is spiritual finances. In accounting, you have debits on the left side of the ledger and credits on the right side. And when you have cash in an account, you put it on the left-hand column. It's a debit. It's also an asset. The more in that column, the more cash you have. When you write a check, you put that amount in the credit column of the cash. So it decreases it. Paul's doing his life accounting. He's accounting for that which has worth and that which is worthless, that which gains in value, that which decreases in value. And he reveals that he was doing wrong accounting all of his life up to the point of the Damascus Road. In verse 7, he tells us about his wrong accounting. He used to think that there were some things that were going to earn a favor with God. We talked about this last week. Earn God's love, earn God's favor. And he thought that those things were assets, the things that he would make himself do, that they were assets. He thought they were credits or debits. But when he met Christ, he realized they were actually credits. They were not assets. They were liabilities. They were doing nothing to get him out of the debt that he owed to God. Then in verse 8, Paul talks about gaining Christ. That is now Paul's ultimate asset, his ultimate debit. We spoke last week about the amazing things that people will do in the power of their flesh in an effort to earn their salvation, and how remarkable some of those things are that a person will actually do in order to, by their works, gain credit with God in their mind. And it's not only Paul who thought that we can somehow earn God's love, earn our salvation. Sometimes we ourselves have that creeping into our thinking. Usually it takes a little bit to spot it, but it creeps back in. We know when we've crossed that line by the litmus test. Anytime we think that because I have done a certain thing, that God owes me a certain thing, we've usually crossed that line. We never earn relationship. We talked about that in Sunday school. We are given relationship. You can't earn that. We only earn rewards. And even the rewards are in God's hands to determine. Is there any area in your life where you think God owes you something? Ask yourself, why do you think that? Why do you think that? If you think that God owes it simply because God promised it, that's a good thing. That's how you should think. All the saints in the Bible did that. And we're to think that too. It's not that we've earned it, but God has promised it, so he will deliver on it and we can expect it. Those are wonderful things. Deserve would be the wrong word, technically. God owing it is not really the right way to think of it, but God will deliver on the promises and we're right to expect it. God wants us to expect it. We're to pray even with an expectation that God will do those things that he has promised. That's what faith does. That's what faith looks like. So that's good. But I'm talking about thinking of an economy with God where I give this thing and I am earning this thing in my relationship with God. I'm earning love from God. And that's where we get into trouble. That's where we start putting stuff in the wrong columns in our accounting. We're prone to thinking that the thing that we are giving has great value when we give that way, and it really has no value at all. If we're not giving it as a result of our faith, as a result of the relationship that we have with Christ that has been given to us, it's a fleshly effort, and it's in the bad column. That's what was going on with Paul until he began to account correctly. So Paul starts in verse 7 by saying this, "But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." The things I thought were gain, I'm seeing now they're loss. Now, we need to be careful here. It's like just about everywhere in Scripture, we need to be careful. We have to see this in the proper context. Paul tells us in other places what an advantage it was to be raised Jewish. He was around the word of God all of his life. He was taught not to commit some of the notorious sins that have a myriad of negative consequences in life, And he was spared from that by his upbringing. He would have been raised in a household that cared about eternal things. He would have learned important things about God in his home. Paul isn't lumping every single thing in his life, in his past life, as part of loss. We gain a greater understanding of what he's talking about by jumping down to verse 9 in our text, where Paul says, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. That's the big problem. Paul's talking about methods of attaining righteousness, of right standing with God, ways of becoming morally more pure, more perfect, more sinless. And there's the issue. Our own righteousness is the issue. Every effort that Paul had poured into attaining his own righteousness that he could take credit for, that were, you know, something he did, something he accomplished, he now accounts all that as being lost cash. It was a waste of time. Well, even worse than a waste of time. One can see a waste of time as being neutral. These efforts were worse than useless. We skip down to verse 8 and Paul calls them rubbish. Rubbish. That word in Greek is very vulgar. Some read it as dung. But in light of how Paul used it and in the context that he uses it, he's regarding it as food scraps that are so bad you wouldn't even consider eating them. But you would feed them to your dogs, and your dogs would eat them right up. Essentially, it's likely that just as he called the Judaizers the dogs, he's calling self-righteous efforts dog food. And I think the listeners, the readers of this would have caught that right away. We don't, because, you know, it's not written in Greek, but it's fit for dog food. Self-effort in attaining righteousness is fit for dog food, but it's not fit for a believer in Christ. Next, we have a typical Paul sentence that runs on for four verses. Verse 8, yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Here, Paul grants perfect clarity to which column something falls in. There's the loss that comes from efforts to make oneself righteous. That's one column. And the other column is for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's interesting that verse 8 in the NKJV says, yet indeed. And that's evidently a difficult phrase in Greek, but it probably means more like not only so, but what is more. So Paul is building emphasis here. To simply say that he counts these things lost is not good enough. That doesn't make the point strong enough to Paul. So he words it in such a way that it'll emphasize it. He turns it up and he strengthens the contrast. It's not just the contrast of self-righteous acts that count for nothing versus faithful acts that count for something. No, the things in his loss column are shown for how pitiful they are as compared to what is not in the gain column. What's the gain column? The excellence, the most important thing, the most stellar thing that we could imagine is in the gain column. When something is excellent, it's the best it can be. And what's the excellent thing? Knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. Knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. The word for here, for knowing, is an experiential knowledge. It's more than knowing about a person. It's having an intimate knowledge of that person or thing. It's the same word used to refer to a man knowing a woman in a marital relationship. This knowing is personal. Carla and I have taken some personality tests over the years. I'm sure some, probably many of you have. And I find them helpful, and she hates them. And I see her point, because the test may or may not reveal helpful truths about you, depending on how accurately you're able to answer the questions. So you answer the questions wrong, it's going to tell you wrong things about yourself. And even if you do it perfectly and it tells you something about yourself that's accurate, those reading the test still don't know you. They know a little bit about you. They might have a little bit of a predictive advantage because, you know, they understand some things about you. But it takes a person living with you and loving you to know you. And even that has its limits. But as we are, you know, up close and personal every day, we begin to know the other person. We know how they tick, all those things. And an observer might know a few things about you, but they don't know you. What Paul is talking about here is that kind of knowing Christ. It's more than doctrinal. It's not less, and we can't make that mistake. Many make that mistake. They attempt to know Christ experientially without becoming an expert about what Christ tells us about himself. And we have a tendency then to make Christ in our own image. He's Christ of our imagination instead of the revealed Christ from Scripture. That would be like a girl receiving a love letter from her boyfriend, but refusing to read it because she only wants to learn something by being with him. You know, it would be stupid. Of course, we must know what God tells us about himself. A believer is driven to that. We are driven to the Word of God. That's God's love letters to us. It's the only way we're going to learn, you know, those things that he reveals. But a believer wants more than that. We want to know our Lord so well that we can tell another person experientially what Jesus is like, what he has been like in our life. We'll want to brag on just how lovingly he treats us and how he has been with us through every life situation. We'll want to tell others how he responds to us when we call out to him, and we can look back on the variety of things that God has done in our behalf that have rescued us out of rough spots and provided us just what we needed when we needed it, those sorts of things. We'll want them to know just how impressed we are with Christ's ability to deliver exactly what we need. We want to know him well enough that we're drawn to run to him when we face difficult circumstances. F.B. Meyers said this, it's a lengthy quote, "We may know him personally, intimately, face to face. Christ does not live back in the centuries, nor amid the clouds of heaven. He is near us, with us, compassing our path in our lying down and acquainted with all our ways. But we cannot know him in this mortal life except through the illumination and teaching of the Holy Spirit. And we must surely know Christ not as a stranger who turns in to visit for the night, or as the exalted King of men. There must be the inner knowledge as of those whom he counts his own familiar friends, whom he trusts with his secrets, who eat with him of his own bread. To know Christ in the storm of a battle, to know him in the valley of shadow, to know him when the solar light irradiates our faces or when they are darkened with disappointment and sorrow, to know the sweetness of his dealing with bruised reeds and smoking flax, to know the tenderness of his sympathy and the strength of his right hand, all of this involves many varieties of experience on our part. But each of them, like the facets of a diamond, will reflect the prismatic beauty of his glory from a new angle." That's what it's talking about when we know Christ. We know him in our lives. We experience what he is doing and who he is in our lives. This is the thing in the gain column that makes everything in the loss column look just absolutely pitiful. And look how Paul says this: "The knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord." Christ Jesus, my Lord. The word Christ is more of a title than a name. That refers to Jesus' messiahship, his kingship, his authority over our lives. He's the exalted one. He's the Lion of Judah. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's more taken up in the word Christ. The name Jesus has more to do with his Savior role. He's the suffering servant who took upon himself all of our sin so we could be regarded as the righteousness of Christ. He's the Lamb of God. He's the ultimate sacrifice. Our Lord's attributes are captured in his name. But there's a danger that we could get all of that factually correct, but still miss relationship. And that's where the final two words come in. It goes beyond the limit of sheer cognitive understanding. We know instantly that Paul is talking about intimate relationship because he says, Christ Jesus, my Lord. My Lord. Paul is not just teaching about Jesus, the Lord. He certainly does refer to Christ like that at times in his teaching. But his point here is very, very personal because he is talking about how he has experienced Christ in his gain column. This is what makes all self-righteous acts look so utterly like dog food to Paul. It's knowing the person of Christ. You've got knowing the person of Christ versus trying to live up to some standard to buy something you can't possibly ever get by your own effort. Comparing those two things, there's no comparison. And it's more than just knowing him. It's knowing him and regarding him as the Lord and master of his life. It's a complete trust in Christ to the point that Paul surrenders his will to Christ's will. Knowing his Lord enough to know that it is the very wisest choice he could ever make with his life to surrender himself actively and willingly to the Lordship of Christ. The best position we can walk in is to be in this state where the Lord is my Lord. That's where the relationship, the righteous walk comes from that does count for something. It doesn't earn relationship, it's the fruit of relationship. It comes not in order to impress, but in a response to being loved. It doesn't earn the right to be adopted by Christ. It comes because we know we have already been adopted by Christ. And then Paul continues, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." At one time, I was thinking about purchasing a business, selling and supporting pagers. I'm sure there are some of you here who have never seen a pager, which is further proof that not buying that business was a good decision. Pagers were devices that were around prior to cell phones becoming popular. And if you wanted someone to contact you, you would call their pager number. And that would buzz or ring a little device, and it would give the person on the other end the phone number you wanted them to call. And then you would find a payphone, if you got the page, you would find a payphone, which again, some of you may have never seen. I was thinking the younger guys would be here. But anyway, had I purchased that business, I would have found that in a few short years, pagers were absolutely obsolete. Cell phones replaced them in a way that was 100 times more useful. Maybe more irritating, but more useful. Had I purchased that business, I would have suffered that loss. It would have cost me to put all my eggs in that basket. My decision for that thing that I hoped would bring me profit would have only brought me loss. And I would have had to rid myself of that business. I think that's what Paul is describing here. Paul had sunk his whole life in trying to earn his salvation by external obedience to the law. He had paid every prior year of his life to this pursuit prior to the Damascus Road. What a price to pay to realize they were all unprofitable. None of them gave him anything of value. None of those efforts to become self-righteous gave him anything of value. What an ultimate bummer that would be. But fortunately, Paul was not only left with a loss. He goes on to say he counted them rubbish. He counted them as dog food, fit for dogs. And he's actually describing what Paul once was here. I guess when Paul talked about the Judaizers, he could say, hey, it takes one to know one. I've been there. I've been you. I know what that's like. He knew the pursuit of legalistic righteousness up close and personal. Now, what was all that old stuff considered lost to? That I may gain Christ. That I may gain Christ. Paul is saying, if I could just have Christ, I have a gazillion times more than any of that dog slop garbage dung would have ever given me if I could just know Christ. Paul saw having Christ as the ultimate in life. There was nothing more valuable, and there was nothing really with any value in comparison to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Have you ever considered what clarity that view of Christ gives to all life, to all of your life, to every aspect of your life? I don't think any of us will ever keep that view of Christ perfectly clear in all of our life experiences. It's a continual, at least in my life, it's a continual orienting back. You know, you face something, it might sidetrack you a little bit, it might distract you a little bit, but you go back. And you think about where I stand in Christ, having Christ, being in Christ, having relationship with Christ, wanting to be closer to Christ. But as we gravitate to it more and more often and more closely, it grants us the ability to see all of our lives as we should see it. All the distractions to our spirituality begin to be more and more absurd and meaningless. Everything appears to be loss in comparison to living in a relationship with Christ under the lordship of Christ. Paul is never going to go back to the efforts of self-righteousness, and you see how angry he gets when people start suggesting that that is an addition that is necessary to the Christian life. Now, those are the ones he calls dogs. Those old efforts will never grasp Christ by faith. Self-righteous efforts never get you anywhere in your walk with Christ. They'll never gain Christ. Only the method that Christ will provide will ever gain Christ. And there's nothing of self in it. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. The gentleman that is teaching us in Sunday school, or it was Sinclair Ferguson, who taught us in Sunday school about being in Christ. That was a very valuable thing. And if anybody wants to see that series, I have a link to it and you can see it for free. But it's being found in Christ. It's really what we need. You know, we need to be in Christ. And it's not based on anything that originates in us. When Christ calls us to himself and we respond to his call, Scripture tells us we are placed in Christ. And we being found in Christ determines everything that is important in our lives. When Mike died, he was still processing the importance of this concept. It appeared to be the truth that he clung to at the end. What we do in Christ is evidence that our lives have been changed. What we do in Christ is evidence of the proof that we are truly in Christ. We can never get those backwards. But being in Christ is the thing that determines whether we will live with Christ in glory or not. Paul was decidedly not in Christ prior to his Damascus encounter. He was persecuting Christians, or Christ, by persecuting Christians. We'll see in this text, the two options that we have. There is not in Christ and in him. Not in Christ and in him. Not in Christ is having to work up one's own righteousness, which is impossible, but that's the idea. The method is to earn salvation by my effort. Using some method where we lower God's expectation to the place that we can meet them. And we see a lot of that in the Pharisees. They always talked about the sins that they didn't do instead of focusing on the sins that they did do. And they would put everything in terms that they could live by an external evaluation. They weren't heart issues so much. And the credit then for this method is human effort. The problem with that was that Paul could meet the external standard that the religious leaders had created from the words of the Bible, and he could do that, but he could not meet the internal standard that the law was intended to address as well. Paul may have been able to keep the letter of the law in the first 9 commandments, but he could not meet the spirit of the law in the 10th. No person is free of coveting. And I think that's what it's there for. You can't possibly live up to the 10th commandment. So all the slapping on the back Paul may have done to himself for his noble efforts, when the light turned the law on, Paul was utterly condemned. That's the effect of the law when it's presented accurately. And that's why we should use it in evangelism, to lay out the law to show people we stand condemned. It's designed to lead us to Christ. Now, the other option is in him. In him. That which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. The method is we receive it by faith. We're in Christ by hearing the gospel and that which Christ did for us. We have peace with God through the work of Christ, not the works of flesh. And even faith is not a work, it's a gift, and it was something given to us. So this righteousness that Paul worked so hard for and was so pretentious of was never attained by Paul's method, nor could it ever be. The righteousness that God requires is only met in his perfect Son. The righteousness that God requires had to be given to us. God had to give us the righteousness of Christ through the means of us exercising the faith that God supernaturally gifted us with to begin with. Now, in that method, where does the credit go? Credit goes to the grace of God. The credit goes to the work of God. It does not go to us. God gets all the credit in this salvation. Now, Paul's goal is to gain Christ. He wants to gain Christ. But to what end? What is Paul's expectation? Again, the goal is to know Christ, not just know about him, but to live in relationship with Christ with all the benefits of being a child of God. Now, Paul notes 2 things that will accompany that relationship, and he gives us the framework in which those 2 things will be experienced. And then he notes the goal of the process. The 2 aspects of knowing Christ will be the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That happens while Paul is conforming to his death in day-to-day life. And the destination Paul fully believes that will result in will be eternal life through his resurrection, just like Christ's resurrection. So verse 10, it says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. All right, and the power of his resurrection. When a person is living for themselves apart from Christ, how much spiritual energy do they really need? When a person is living for themselves apart from Christ, how much spiritual energy do they really need? They don't need any. None. They're not attempting anything spiritual, so they don't need any spiritual help. If they're trying to drum up fleshly effort, they got all the flesh they need. They can do it by themselves, thank you very much. But when they draw close to Christ, what happens? The closer you get to Christ, how much more does your sin bother you? The deep stuff that nobody sees, but you know is there. How much do the enemy's attacks on you and attacks on those you love, how much more does that bother you now than it used to? As you appreciate the goodness of Christ, what happens? You take on the spiritual obstacles in your lives and in the lives of others. You can no longer sit back in fear as Goliath taunts your God. As your relationship with Christ grows, you start to pick up stones. You start taking positions that if God doesn't back you, you're going to fail miserably. Suddenly now you need the resources from God. At that point, you get the in Jesus' name power because you need it. You're living in Jesus' name now. You're living in his name. And as you step out in faith to do the will of Christ, the power of Christ is supplied to you as is needed. So as we know Christ and Christ becomes our reason for living and dying, we experience the resurrection power. It's the power that rose Christ from the dead, and it's the same power that empowers sanctified living in a believer. And we need it, and we know we need it, and we depend upon it. And then he goes on, in the fellowship of his sufferings. If you fellowship with Brad for very long, you'll find yourself fellowshipping in the Pirates and the Steelers, probably. If you fellowship with Mark, you'll fellowship in a love for hunting. If you fellowship with Jeremiah, you'll fellowship in a card game, which he is the only one who could possibly understand the rules. It's only natural that when we fellowship with someone, we take on something of them that is important to them. When we fellowship with Christ, we take upon ourselves a love for Christ and a love for the Father. And when we do that, we represent his character to the world. And when we do that, those who hate Christ will hate us. And you know what? At that point, we share something in common with our Savior. He has suffered, and we have suffered for the same reasons. And now we have fellowship. He shares with us his strength as we share with him our stories. We have this mutual thing between us, and it's precious and it's special. The fellowship of his sufferings. Paul wanted that. He was saying, bring it on. I want to be so much like Christ that I get treated just like he did. He wanted what identifying with Christ would bring to him. He wanted that shared bond with Christ. And then he said, being conformed to his death. Being conformed to his death. I think this is referring to a lifelong goal that a believer has and lives in. Being conformed to his death is to die to oneself, to live in Christ every day, all the time. Being conformed to his death is dying to self, dying to flesh. It's putting to death everything the flesh holds up as being a better way, the best way. It's submitting every decision to the lordship of Christ. It's only doing those things that are spirit-led. It's having the same mind in us that Christ had in him. It's loving others the way we love ourselves. It's loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's living in a way that onlookers might think we really don't value ourselves all that highly. Paul wanted to live conformed to the death of Christ so the resurrection power of Christ would show itself mightily. And then verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, this cannot mean what it first appears to mean, at least what it appears to mean to me anyway. We know this is true from both the immediate context and from the rest of Scripture. Paul has not gone this far talking about the salvation that's promised by faith in Christ to end up giving us the impression that somehow we got to earn it, you know, by attaining it. I think this is more the point. If there is a way to have this relationship with Christ, I will take whatever method there is. I think that's what Paul's saying. I would take any means required to have a relationship with Christ because he is that desirable. I know my old way didn't work. I know now it could never work. I was barking up the wrong tree. I disdain it now. It's garbage to me. Now I want Christ any way I can have him so I can be in that group that's raised from the dead. I'll do anything to live forever in relationship with Christ and die into myself while experiencing the resurrection power of Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings with Christ is a small price to pay in attaining the glorious eternity that God has prepared for us in the end. I think that's what he's saying. Now, in conclusion, remember the theme of joy that runs through this letter to the Philippians, the theme of joy all the way through it. Well, here we see another example of how joy is maintained. It doesn't use the word joy in this paragraph, but it's embedded. It's maintained by continually reorienting to the proper perspective of our life. Our seemers tell us to measure our lives by all kinds of standards. Our seemers are asking things like, are you as comfortable as you could be? Do you have enough money to buy food and shelter? Are the relationships you are in going smoothly? Do those around me love me the way that I wish they would? And as we fixate on all those things, our joy becomes more and more dependent upon our circumstances, because the circumstances is what we are measuring. It's what we're focused on. It's how we are evaluating our lives. In our text this morning, Paul shows us the perspective that maintains joy through all circumstances, because what it focuses on is ultimate and it cannot be taken away. That I may gain Christ and be found in him. Do you know of any circumstance that can strip that from you? Having a right standing, which is given to us by God through faith in Christ. Can anything in life tear that from you? That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Those things aren't reliant upon our circumstances. This is the remedy to all the side roads that lead to despair and discouragement. It's the pursuit of knowing Christ that provides the perspective that frees us from all of the off-ramps that our life circumstances are going to tempt us to take. And we got to work with that. You know, we have to continually reorient our minds in that direction. We have to continually put the truth of what God says in the place where we are believing lies. We are believing our flesh. We are believing our sight. We're believing our seemers. And we keep pulling it back to the gloriousness of Christ and what it is to be found in him and what it is to worship, live in worship of him. We do well this week to ask, what steps can I take to direct my life more in his direction, in this direction? What things can I do to assure I foster and maintain this perspective in light of all the circumstances that I live in? Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for Paul's experience.